not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That is Zechariah 4:6. This is what God said to Zerubbabel concerning the rebuilding of the temple, that it would not be done by might, by human might. The primary source, the driving energy, would not be human ingenuity. And the calories expended to undertake such an undertaking would not be the key ingredient. It would be by God's power. And ladies and gentlemen, God, this is another one of his big, fat, hairy, glorious, predictable ruts. If you understand this verse, it is a pattern of how God operates throughout Scripture. Never does it any different than this. And when you know that, then you will know how he operates in your life, because Scripture is the template. This is a follow-up of the talk Waylon and I gave you yesterday, the David and Goliath syndrome. It's actually the David and Goliath comfort food. Because this is really comforting to know that this is how God demonstrates his power. It's in human weakness. And I love how we ended the show yesterday. The greatest thing about the David and Goliath rut that God is in is that David wins. Once you know the end of that story, you can rest knowing that this is how it works. God never does it any other way. Isn't it amazing that in order to demonstrate his power, God has to do two things on either end of a spectrum? He has to build up the opposition. He has to make the opposition look insurmountable. And this was the great point from yesterday, that when we look at the success of the nominal church, the great popularity of the institutional religious world, we're tempted to think, and they for sure think, that, oh, God's blessing is upon us. Look how successful we are. How could we be this successful if it weren't for God? They don't know God's big hat, big, fat, hairy, glorious, predictable rut. They're not aware of it. They're not aware of the David and Goliath syndrome. Oh, they're not aware of it. If they were, then they'd be worried. They'd be concerned that they're at the height of world popularity. Christianity is, by the way, in this day, the height of world popularity, tons of money, tons of influence, political influence, even religion and politics becoming melded. Don't people love to have an influence over national policy, world policy? Well, this is the role that religious world's coming into. And have been they've been straining for that for a long time. That should alarm them terribly. But see, they are tricked by the common human thinking that might means power, that size means power, that wealth means power. But in God's sight, it's the opposite of all these things. And God shows us that over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And how is the Spirit of God manifested? Through weakness. Why is that, Martin? Because it's so ridiculous when the weak beats the strong. It's so ridiculous that there's no way the humans can take credit for it. This is so simple. Humans can't take credit for the great victory. And we're primed for an amazing victory. I'm going to give you examples in the Scripture of how God purposely weakens the eventual winner. Yes, the eventual winner will be weak, will be stripped, will be made a laughingstock. As David was a laughingstock, Goliath mocked him.
What am I that the little boy from the armies of Israel comes up against me? And he mocked David. The armies of Israel send a gnat against me? And he just was so freaking overconfident. This is the problem. We see this in sports, any kind of sporting event. If a team is overconfident, they're gonna lose. A boxer, overconfident, goes in there all cocky, boom, he gets knocked out in the first round by a contender. Ooh. Wow, it happens all the time. So not only in Scripture, but in the
secular world, we see examples. And these people are so, you know, politics for sure. But these religious people are so confident that the reason they're wealthy and powerful and influential is because God favors them. And the reason we, people who say crazy things like God is the savior of all humanity, God is sovereign, and poor Martin Zender, he only has a few hundred views on his website. That must be because God doesn't favor him. Oh, no, it's the opposite. It's the David and Goliath syndrome, my friend. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So I love David and Goliath. You know how it is with magnetic poles? You have the positive and the negative pole. And the more you increase the positive side and the more you increase the negative of the negative side, the more drawing power there is, the more intense energy there is. So God strengthens the strong. He makes the strong even stronger, and he weakens the weak. All he's doing is increasing the polarity of polar opposites so that the energy and the power, when it's released, when you keep those magnets apart and you strengthen the positiveness of the positive and you strengthen the negativeness of the negative, you're just creating intense more power. And then when you finally let those things go, boom, they're going to come together like a clap of thunder. And that is what God is preparing to do. And so this almost makes me giddy. It all really makes me happy to think that I'm being groomed for a takeover. I'm not going to be taken over. You and I, we're going to overtake the enemies, not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. Great example is when Gideon defeats the armies of the Midianites. You know the story. He starts with, this is such a pattern. He starts with 22,000 men, Gideon does. Here's how Judges chapter 7 starts. Early in the morning, Gideon and his men camped at the spring of Harod. The Lord said to Gideon, quote, "You have too many men." That's God's big, fat, glorious, hairy, predictable rut. In a nutshell, that's it in a nutshell. You have too many men. You have too much earthly advantage. Quoting God again, "I cannot deliver Midian into their hands," that is, into the hands of your soldiers, "or Israel would boast against me, saying, my own strength has saved me." There it is in a nutshell. Now, how would you like to be the captain of the army, namely Gideon, and you have 22,000 men, and you're feeling pretty good about that. You're feeling pretty confident. "I think we can take the Midianites with 22,000. But that God says to you, "Gideon, I've gauged the army and you have too many men." Has any general of any army ever said that to their troops? "Ah, there's too many of us." Wait a minute. Don't you mean there's too few of us? Was that a misquote, misprint? Sound like you said there's too many. No, that's exactly what God says. Because God does not operate the way that humans operate, if you haven't noticed. So God says to us, you have too much money. You have too many people. You have too much strength. You have too much power. Why do you say that, God? Because you're going to destroy us? No, because I'm setting you up for victory. I'm setting you up for victory by making you weaker, by stripping down your army, by taking away your reserves, by sending you out as a little teenage boy against the champion of the Philistines. And as we told you yesterday, Goliath gets bigger and hairier and smellier and better equipped, and David gets more stripped down, more elemental, more pixie-like. And God says, okay, now it's not a fair fight. So, see, God is straining to make it not a fair fight. If it's a fair fight, then it's the outcome isn't impressive enough for God, who wants the credit. So he makes it as unfair a fight as he can. And I have many examples for you of that. They're going to just make you feel so much better about your life. Why you're crippled. Why you're poor. Why you're the laughingstock of your family. Why you're the little one, the pixie. It's because God is purposely setting you up for an amazing turn of table. Everything's about to be switched around. The least will become the greatest, and the greatest will become the least. Isn't that what God says? First shall be last, last shall be first. In order for there to be first or last, there has to be first or last. God works hard, works hard, works hard to make you last. Works hard, works hard, works hard to make them first. It doesn't mean he favors them and he disses you. He's actually putting together a potent and delicious cocktail of front page news delight when he takes the lesser and uses the lesser to conquer the greater. God reduced Gideon's army from 20,000, and then by a series of ridiculous tests, reduced them from 20,000, then to 10,000, then to 300. 300 from, get this, 22,000. 22,000 men to 300 men. God says, okay, now we're ready to go. It's like, now we're ready to go. Okay, now we're ready to go. So at that point, it's a joke. At that point, it's like, hey, before he was gauging his strength, he was feeling pretty good. Now he's like, this is ridiculous. I'm done. I'm finished. So we might as well go see how entertaining this is going to be. And so by a ridiculous means, well, they put clay pots on torches and broke them and scared the Midianites. It was just the most insane way to win a war. But Gideon won with 300 men against a well-trained, well-equipped, well-confident, I should probably say, army. Kind of a rocky story too, isn't it? Think of the choice of David. When Saul makes him king, Saul's looking for the next king of Israel. He goes to the house of Jesse, who's the father of David. But of course, David is so inconsequential. He's just out in the field, and Saul demands that the sons of Jesse be paraded before him. And every son of Jesse that came by was more impressive than the last. They were tall, broad-shouldered, swarthy. And Saul would say, surely, he would think to himself, this is scripture, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. In other words, this guy's big. This is probably the one. And God, in his own inimitable way, told Saul, nope, you're judging by human standards. These aren't my standards. This guy had broad shoulders. This guy had white teeth. This guy was handsome. This guy had new shoes. This guy had a college degree. This guy was a PhD. Nope. Next, next, next. Finally, there was no more sons. And I'm sorry, it wasn't Saul. It was Samuel. I said Saul. Saul's not the one who went to the house of Jesse. Saul was the current king of Israel who was about to be replaced. And by the way, the people picked Saul because he was head and shoulders above the rest, and he was handsome, very good looking. They wanted a king like the other kings, and so that led them down a path of disaster because they were judging by human standards. We want the biggest, the tallest, the handsomest, the most well-educated, the richest, everything. Da, 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 da. Fail. So anyway, there's Samuel, not Saul, going to the house of Jesse. Nope, check, nope. Finally, he says, do you have any more sons? Jesse says, well, yeah, I got one more, but you don't want him. Why not? Oh, he's the youngest. He's a pipsqueak. He's a pixie. He's got very small hands. I think he has a small mind. Anyway, he's out tending sheep. Samuel says, it's okay. I'm not leaving here until you bring him in. Sure enough, So they call the kid, he comes in, and God thunders into the psyche of Samuel, saying, "This is my chosen one. This is the one I choose for king. This is my man. This is a man, this weak, insignificant, the guy who the least of the litter, the runt of the litter. It's the runt of the litter I'm going to use to run Israel, to be king over Israel, and to eventually be king over the world, along with those stupid fishermen." We know the story of Abraham. God says you're going to be a father of many nations. He waits, he waits, he waits. Having sex like crazy, you know. Father of many nations, having sex for years. Nothing ever happens. Wife can't carry or something. I don't know. There's some problem there. Then he gets, finally, he loses it. He gets to be sold. It ain't working no more. Sarah's not working anymore. And then God says, okay, now we're going to do it. So the Spirit of God invigorates Abraham. Romans chapter 4. And if Abraham had generated Isaac by the great might of his reproductive prowess, he would have been passing cigars around. Let's look what I did. Let's chip off the old block. But now he knows it's God. There's no boasting. In fact, they just laugh. They just laugh because it's so preposterous what God did. And God took away Gideon's army so that Gideon would laugh at the amazing thing that God did. And indeed, Israel would have boasted if they had beat Midian with 22,000. What a great army. But it was so ridiculous. So ridiculous that they knew it was God. See, that's the thing. God wants you to know that it's him. He wants you to know it's him. I really need these people to know that it's me. How does he do that? He makes the odds incredibly impossible. Then you know. You know that you know that you know. This ain't me. So whatever you are, whatever you've become, whatever you, how ineffective or disadvantaged you think you are, this is so when God does give you the victory, and he will, when God does put you in charge of Sector 62 among the Celestials, you will know that wasn't my might or my power, but by his Spirit. And the greatest example, I'll end with this, is that Jesus Christ on the cross, there's the mother of all examples of this principle. Not by might nor by power. How does God overcome the world? How does God conquer evil? By a man stripped naked, nailed to a Roman cross. The most weakest, the most terrible, put him in the weakest position. Not only sends his son from the seat of God Almighty power down to the earth, and puts him in the likeness of flesh, and sends him to the slum of Galilee, Nazareth, and puts him in the slum of the Milky Way galaxy. And then puts him in the lowest point on the earth. The earth was bad enough, but then puts him at the lowest point on the earth. The Sea of Galilee is like 300 feet below sea level, and the Dead Sea is the lowest point on the planet Earth. That's the region Jesus Christ walked around in. Then, that's not enough. They crucify him. And from there, from the cross, he despoils principalities and powers, making a show of them openly. It wouldn't have been a fair fight the other way if Jesus Christ had decided to conquer evil from his position at the right hand of God. Oh yes, I'm going to conquer evil today. And then with a breath, he wipes out all the minions of Satan and Satan himself. And it sure wouldn't have been a fair fight because, yeah, oh sure. It would be like the headline that, you know, 9'9" giant defeats teenage boy. It's like, duh. Yeah, no fair. And the powers of darkness would never get the memo that way. There would be no lesson learned that way. They would say, well, it just wasn't a fair fight. How the hell could we win? You know, you won by might and power. That's the thing. Even Jesus Christ would have been accused of winning by might and power had he vanquished evil from his esteemed and lofty throne at the right hand of God. Well, of course, it's not a fair fight. You're the Son of God. So how does Jesus and God, they get together and they think, how do we prove that this overcoming of evil happens by spirit and not by power, not by might, not by any physical or size advantage. I know, we'll strip you of every advantage, Jesus. Jesus is going, okay, do we have another plan? No, okay, that's the one. We'll strip you of every advantage. We'll send you to the lowest place on earth. But we'll let Satan and his minions, we'll let them keep their armor. We'll let them stay. In fact, I'll give them more power. I'm just going to up their power a little bit and make you even lower. So now it's the farthest thing you could ever imagine in the farthest recess of your can't imagine mind. That this would be a fair fight. This is like, okay, and yet Jesus Christ in that position conquers everything. That's the template, my friends. That's what we're coming into. So when you see your enemies thriving, happy, rich, content, and you feel yourself being screwed again, belittled, lowered, just realize God's about to use you and put you in a position of power that you cannot even now imagine.